Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2008 Bible Conference. Following the introduction by Dr. Bob Jones III, our speaker will be Dr. Myron Houghton of Faith Baptist College and Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa. The title of his message is The Father's Plan for His People. The text is from Romans chapter 8.
Let me introduce to you our speaker. This is his first time here. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of being on the campus of Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa, for the better part of a week in a special preaching venue there that I was privileged to have. And I came to know and love the faculty there very much. I have great respect for this institution. They mark the line for God, and they're on the right side of it. And no one is more responsible for that than our preacher, Dr. Myron Houghton. He's been there for 23 years, I think. He is senior professor and chairman of the theology department. For about 12 years before that, he was at Denver Baptist Bible College and Seminary in Denver. And his whole life is about academia. But he's anything but stuffy. A man of good humor. Very jocular, affable individual. You can see. He loves to play tricks on people, as he did on me out there. And I'm just glad he can be here. When I was there, I said, "Doctor, would you come and be part of our student body?" And he agreed to come. Just to show you something about his credentials in academia, just to give you an idea. Not for any boasting, he would not want that, but just to show you where his whole life has been, so you understand where he's coming from when he stands here. He has a diploma from Moody Bible Institute. He has undergraduate and graduate degrees, including two earned PhDs from schools like Pillsbury Central Baptist Seminary, Grand Rapids Baptist Theological Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, Southern Methodist University, St. Thomas Theological Seminary, Concordia Seminary, and that's enough. That's more than enough. If he hasn't learned it by now, it's too late. It's really a delight to have him here. I respect him. I respect his strength in Scriptures, his commitment to fidelity to the Lord and to His Word, and the investment he's been making at Faith Baptist Seminary for all these years. And we have a treat in store for us. We're so glad to have you here for the first time, Dr. Houghton. I hope you feel at home, and we're just honored that you would come.
Good evening. I said good evening. Much better. I was saved in July 1951. I won't ask how many of you were alive at that time. For some of you, it's ancient history. As far as I knew, my mother and my father were not believers. For 36 years, I prayed for the salvation of my father. 36 years. And you heard some of the schools that I graduated from. And my father came to those commencement services, and never once did the commencement speaker make clear the gospel. And I have determined that whenever I preach, even though the theme isn't necessarily the gospel, sooner or later, somewhere in the message, the gospel is going to be made crystal clear. I'm happy to say that my father, though he died in early November of 1987, I was back home visiting for about a week in July, and he and I were at the breakfast table together. He was a man that did not go to church. He would very seldom talk about religion unless you forced him into it. He certainly would never bring the subject up. And at the breakfast table, he said to me, "What is on the ring that you're wearing?" "Well, it's a symbol of the Trinity." So when my students say, "I can't understand the Trinity," I give them a good smack, and then it makes a great impression on them. So I started to explain it, and then I stopped and I said, "Are you interested in spiritual things?" And he said, "Well, I believe I'm saved." You can imagine my surprise. "I believe I'm saved." I said, "What are you basing that on?" He said, "I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior." He knew he had just a few months left, and he wanted me to know. Our text tonight is going to be from Romans 8. I love the book of Romans, but while you're turning to Romans 8, I want to give you the punchline. There is some decision that the Bible demands of us, depending on what the theme of the book of the Bible or the chapter is. But the Bible is God's Word. It speaks not only to our intellect, but through our intellect to our wills. It's demanding that we make a decision and that we change our lives. And in chapter 12, he tells us what the whole book of Romans is geared towards in terms of practical living. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," Romans 12:1, "in light of the mercies of God, which are explained in the first 11 chapters, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." This is not a continuous action. This is a purposeful, deliberate presentation of our bodies. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable in light of the manifold mercies of God to us. But then secondly, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing," "of your minds." The presentation of your body may not necessarily be a once-for-all act, but it's not a continuous action either. It's a purposeful, deliberate act. But the renewing of your minds is a continuous, day-by-day activity. And many times we make decisions, whether it's at summer camp or in our local churches, or in a Bible conference such as this, as believers, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. But if we do not reinforce that by the daily renewal of our minds, then we are going to grow weak and slip back into the very habits that we were hoping to be delivered from. So we know that he's telling us in chapter 8 about some of these mercies of God that we need to understand. And I want to focus on verses 28 through 39, but I need to go back a few verses. We sang the first verse of "Rock of Ages Cleft for Me." And that says in the last part of the first verse, "Be of sin the double cure." Sin has created two major problems. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's the way I normally sing it. But here's another version. Now, why there should be another version is beyond me, since he wrote it in English. Fortunately, or should I say, as a theology professor, providentially, they're talking about the same two things. Saved from wrath is to be cleansed from the guilt of sin. That's not a change in your life. That's a change in God's records. where all of your sins are blotted out and washed away. And secondly, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to your account. So that in God's records, if you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are as sinlessly perfect, as righteous as His Son is. We call that being justified. That solves the problem of cleanse me from its guilt. But what about cleansing us from the power of sin? Make me pure. That comes through the new birth. And he tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now, the therefore means that he's drawing a conclusion from the previous seven chapters. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, are not a condition. It's not the basis on which there is condemnation or no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you could put a period there. If you go back to chapter 5, for example. Chapter 5 tells us, verse 8, God commendeth, ETH, that's present tense. God is demonstrating, God is commending right now His love toward us. We tend to read it as if it were past tense. God commended His love toward us. And the reason why we do that is because we stop reading at the end of verse 8 when we ought to keep on reading. God commendeth, is commending His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. We're not justified by the sinless life that Jesus lived, or by the teachings that He gave us and we try to follow. We're not saved by joining a church, or by being baptized, whether by sprinkling, pouring, immersion, or dry cleaning. It isn't our works, and it isn't joining a church that saves us. The basis on which God saves us is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We sing sometimes, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." So he says in verse 9, much more than being now justified. Can you know that you're justified right now? Paul did. Because it wasn't based upon his works. It was based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Much more than being now justified by His blood, what confidence do we have? We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Jesus died for our sins, but He didn't remain dead. He was brought back to life again. He was raised from the dead. His resurrection guarantees not only that our sins are forgiven, but that we've been reconciled to God. It's not based upon how we live our lives. But back in Romans 8 and verse 1, he adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because God isn't interested in reminding disobedient Christians that they've been justified. This is a truth for those believers who want to know and do the will of God. So verse 1 is justification. There's therefore now no condemnation. Verse 2, for the law, and he uses the word law. He could have said for the fact, but he uses the word law because he wants to talk about the law a little bit. The law, or the fact of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, giving me life. I'm paraphrasing. Giving me life is the making me pure, or saving me from sin's power, the new birth. That's a change not in God's records, that's a change in our lives. And sometimes we talk about sanctification, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a relationship between regeneration, the birth, the new birth, and sanctification, which is growth. You can't grow unless you're born. And birth is a wonderful thing, but that's only the beginning. We must grow in grace. And so he says, the fact that the Spirit gave me life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, commentators disagree as to what that is, but if you look in chapter 7, the previous chapter, he says in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So there's no misunderstanding that the law includes the Ten Commandments, and we have been set free, he tells us, from the law. Now, there is another song in our songbook, in our hymnal, which says, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. What it doesn't say is, free from the law, O happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. In other words, being set free from the law and its condemnation doesn't mean we're free to live any way we want to. In Romans 6 and verse 14, he says, you're not under law, but under, under, meaning that it is to direct our lives. We are under grace, and grace has principles. And here in chapter 8, he says, verse 2, the law, or the fact that the Spirit gave me life because Jesus died for me, this sets me free from the law of sin and death, the Ten Commandments. Not because the law is sinful, but because it reveals my sin to me, and that condemns me. For what the law could not do, what could the law do? It could say, do this, or don't do that. But it couldn't give the power to obey. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteousness of the law, the righteous standard of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Are you with me? We're not under the law. But we, if we're truly led by the Spirit of God, we will be fulfilling the righteous standard of the law. Being free from the law doesn't mean it's okay to lie, to steal, to commit adultery, etc. We are free to live in joyful obedience to the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Word and gives it to us. There's a difference. I'm moving on because this is just sort of introductory, but I know I'm speaking a second time, or at least I think I'm speaking a second time. And so I can fold this message up and say, here's half the message, and the other half will be on Friday morning. But let's see how far we get anyway. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Oh, people who aren't, who... Are you still in your body right now? Is that what he means? People who are in their bodies can't please God? Well, look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh. Well, guess what? The people to whom he's writing were in their physical bodies. To be in the flesh describes an unsaved person. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit because as believers, God's Spirit lives in us. Remember I said being justified meant a change in God's records. All our sins are blotted out. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us. In the new birth, there's a twofold change in our lives. The control that sin had is broken. Now, I wish I could say that the sin nature was removed and was no longer a problem. But that isn't what God's Word teaches. In Romans 6 and verse 12, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It is possible as a believer to let sin reign in your mortal body. But it's also possible as a believer to refuse to let sin reign in your mortal body. The control of sin is broken, and secondly, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, to give you power to obey God. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. But there's a difference between in and after, because these are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. But in verse 13, he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. After, living after is talking about a believer. And we can choose to yield to God's Holy Spirit and walk after the Spirit, or we can choose to yield to sin and walk after the flesh. And he said, you're inviting the chastening hand of God into your life if you do that. I've got to move on. Verse 28. We know. You may not realize it, but even in so-called Christian Bible-believing circles, postmodernism is influencing some of the professors. And I'm not talking about here at Bob Jones, and I'm not talking about Faith Baptist Bible College or Theological Seminary. But in some schools, they're saying it's not possible to know. Well, surprise, God's Spirit says, yes, it is. We know that all things work together for good. Notice, it doesn't say all things that happen to you are good. How many of you have ever tasted liquid vanilla? Let me see your hands. Does it taste yummy in your tummy? No, it tastes rather bitter. But mixed in with the other right ingredients and baked and so on, the end result is good. This passage doesn't say all things are good. It says we know that all things work together for good. The end result, the goal towards which they're working is called good. But it's not a promise to the whole human race. It's a promise made to them that love God. Now, if this promise is to those that love God, we need to discover, does this mean Christians in general? Or only the Christians who are living in victory over sin in their life? How many of you have not committed one sin in word, thought, or deed within the last 7 days? Let me see your hands. Of course, I'd expect you to come forward during the invitation for lying. Do you see the point? If he's talking about people, a select group of Christians, then the promise is no good to you or to me. And yet he says, we know. Because the same people, those who love God, are also described the second way. They are the called according to God's purpose. God has a purpose. Salvation is a package deal. It's not just having your sins forgiven, the righteousness of Christ credited to you. It's not just being born again. It's not even just the power of the Holy Spirit to have day-by-day victory. Salvation guarantees the end, what is called glorification. That's why he says, we know that all things work together for good. That good is our glorification. I hope to show that in the remaining minutes I have here. To them that love God, namely to them that are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. And we, if we are believers in Christ, have been called according to his purpose. Now, the purpose of God includes, according to verses 29 and 30, five things. You've got a subject, God, five times. The direct object is going to be the same all five times. It's the verb that changes. Look at in verses 29 and 30, we have the first two. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. The words foreknow and predestinate usually generate more heat than light when discussed by Christians, and it is not my intention to get embroiled in that kind of a controversy. Simply to say that there have been two lines of thought in terms of the word foreknow. Is it passive awareness? Here you are watching the TV screen with a friend, some sporting event, and the friend says, I'm going to grab something to drink. They step out of the room. And while they're gone, some spectacular play occurs. And you know about instant replay, so you say, come here, I want you to see this. Such and such is going to happen. And they say, oh, how can you be so sure? But sure enough, before their very eyes, what you predicted happened. That's how some people define foreknowledge. They believe that God foreknew that certain people would trust Christ, and on that basis he predestined them. Now there are other people who also believe that this foreknowledge is passive awareness, but they say it's not only that God foreknew that they would trust Christ, but he foreknew that they would keep on living for him right into the very end, and on that basis predestined them. And the Bible says no. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So if you're going to take the definition, and I'm not going to say whether it's right or not, but if your view takes the definition that foreknowledge is passive awareness, then you're going to have to say those whom God looked ahead and saw would trust Christ. On that basis, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. The other definition of foreknowledge involves active involvement. The fellow calls his girlfriend and says, tomorrow afternoon the local bank is going to be robbed. And she says, how can you be so sure? And he says, because I'm the one who's going to rob it. For our purposes tonight, it doesn't matter which definition is correct. What I want you to see is that the goal of being predestinated isn't salvation. It is to be conformed to the image of his son. 1 John chapter 3 says, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our bodies will be changed. They will radiate the glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you know that you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that you are foreknown and predestined. There's no controversy over the force of that word to this future event. Now, because there's such a large group, I'm not going to call on one of you to pick a number, but lots of times I say, pick a number from 1 to 50. So I'm going to pick the number 40. We look at the plan, the purpose of God. How many people did God foreknow for our purposes? 40. How many people did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son? 40, the same 40. Look at verse 30 now. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. How many people did he call? 40. This is not the general invitation, which the Bible makes very clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a general call. But here, this call always results in the person saying yes. How do we know that? Because verse 30 says, whom he called, them he also justified. How many people does God justify? 40. The same 40 that he foreknew and predestined and called. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. How many people will God glorify when Jesus returns? 29? The same number of people, in fact, the same people that he justified, he also glorified. All of these are in the past tense because it's talking about the purpose, the plan of God. But in terms of time, the foreknowing and predestinating occurred before the world was created. The calling and the justifying occurs during our lifetime. And glorification is a future event that takes place when Christ returns. We can trust him, and he is worthy to have our bodies presented as a living sacrifice and to have our minds renewed because of the Father's plan. But then he gives us the Father's provision in verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, sometimes we quote either verse 31 or verse 28 to people in the time of trial and sorrow and heartache, and that's good. In the context, we need to realize whatever we're going through right now is part of God's plan to bring us to the place where we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God didn't just save us, pat us on the back and say, good luck, I sure hope you make it. He's with us from start to finish. So what shall we say then to these things? If God has intended that we be glorified, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Do you see the centrality of the death of Jesus Christ? You know, we talk about these five things, foreknowing and predestinating and calling. And some people build their whole theology around those words. But how can you know? How can I know that I'm one of the foreknown? How can you know? How can I know whether I'm one of the predestined? How can you know? How can I know whether I'm one of the called? How can you know? How can I know whether I've been justified? Oh, wait, we saw that in chapter 8. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 5, being now justified by his blood. Justification is the key that unlocks the truth that we can know that we've been foreknown and predestined and called. because we know that we have been justified, and therefore we know we will be glorified. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can drag you into court when the judge is God? And God has chosen you. That's what it says in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You have a favored position in the eyes of the judge. It is God that justifies. The devil doesn't have the right to say guilty when God looks at you and says, no, I see them in Christ. I see the righteousness of Christ. I don't see in the records any sin. It's been washed away in the shed blood of Christ. So who's going to condemn us? Verse 34. It's not going to be Christ. He died for us. Who not only died for us, but is risen again. Who not only was raised from the dead, but he's at the Father's right hand and he's praying for us. That's the Father's provision. The Father's protection, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, lack of food, nakedness, lack of clothing, or peril or sword? And these aren't just theoretical dangers. We stand in the possibility of all sorts of things happening to us, verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What's the answer? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? Because Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, conquered sin, death, and the devil, and he invites you and I to take part in the victory celebration. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Someone says, well, yes, but these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, those are outside, external things. They can't separate us, but maybe internal things could separate us. Doubt and fear. I have two responses to that. Where in the passage does Paul talk that way? Of course, he doesn't. Secondly, don't you know how doubt and fear are created internally? Are you tempted to doubt God or to trust God when you don't have enough money in your checking account to pay the bills? External things, external circumstances work upon us internally, and he's already told us those things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. He ends in verses 38 and 39 with this outburst of praise to God and confidence in the keeping power of God. I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able, the end of verse 39, be able to separate us from the love of God. Now, frankly, that's pretty comprehensive. Life or death, there isn't a third category. And I'm persuaded that neither death nor life will be able to separate us, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. These are different rankings of angels, principalities, and powers. And he says, no angel or group of angels, no matter how high in rank they may be, are capable of separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor things present, nor things future. You see, we've already made it safely through the past. And Paul says, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, no matter how high those things may be, nor how deep those things may be, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What kind of circumstances are you going through tonight? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can cling to the one who died for you and rose again, because Jesus paid the penalty for all your sins, and the Holy Spirit lives within you to strengthen you and to encourage you, because you not only know how the story began, you not only know how the story is today in your life, but you know from this passage how the story ends. We get to live and reign with Him forever and ever. And if you're here tonight and you've come in and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're under the weight of your sins, before you leave, you can realize that you need a Savior to deliver you from your sins. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. It isn't even by walking an aisle or turning over a new leaf. It's by putting your trust in Him. It's calling on the name of the Lord. It's personalizing. I not only believe that Jesus is God's Son and He died for sinners and rose again. There came a point in my life in 1951 where I realized I was the sinner who needed a Savior, and that Jesus died for me, and I put my trust in Him and He saved me. And if you haven't done that, you can do that tonight.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Myron Houghton of Faith Baptist College and Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.